Morning, everyone. Thank you for your welcome. I don't really know why it is, but when I arrived this morning, I was feeling uncommonly bright, almost merry, in a good mood. Now, it's not that I am a miserable so-and-so, normally, although I am well on the way to becoming a classic grumpy old man, but it's just I'm not a morning person. If I had my way, I would be up at the crack of noon every day, and not a moment before. But I guess I came here, I felt, you know, happy, and therefore when I came in, I must have been smiling at people and maybe singing along with the musicians as they were practicing, for which I'm sure they were less than grateful. And someone remarked on it, and I said, "Well, I don't know why I'm so light-hearted." And somebody said, "It's because you've come home." And I felt enormously warmed by that, particularly as the previous comment from someone else had been, they looked up and saw me coming and said, "Oh, have we got you this morning?" So I have been coming for a while, maybe for too long, I don't know. Some of you know that in this hall for a number of years there was an event on a weekly basis for young children called 5 to 6 Club. I think you've continued and you know to it. And that has, at Myton Church, that's now become Key Club, and my wife Rita continues to be involved with it as she was here. And the Key Club leaders asked me to go down there recently and speak to the 5 and 6 year olds and take a guitar and do one or two sort of silly happy clappy action songs, which is the extent of my musical ability. So I did so. And Pearl Pawson, whom many of you know, at the end of Key Club came and picked up her daughter, is it Rachel? Picked up Rachel and one of Rachel's friends, and they were in the car going home. And this is the conversation which Pearl later had great delight in relaying to me. She said, I said to them, "What happened at Key Club?" And Rachel, I think, turned around and said, "We had some old man with glasses come and talk to us and play the guitar." So Pearl, who was by now enormously enjoying this, and she said to Rachel, she said, "Do you know who that old man was?" "No, that's Rita's husband." "Oh, but Rita's not old." Anyway, this is a great opportunity for me, and I mustn't let it go by, to say a really big thank you to you as a church, as a congregation. You play, I hope you all know this, maybe some of you don't, but you play a fairly significant role in financially supporting the work that I and Rita are involved with, and we really are very grateful to you for shouldering that share of the burden, and we do appreciate that. And I hope you also play a significant role in praying for us as well, and that my visit today will be a reminder to remember us and to pray. A particular point of prayer is, although there's plenty happening between now and the beginning of April, very much on my mind is that I'm taking a 3-month sabbatical, which kind of don't feel too guilty about, as I've been in full-time ministry 31 years and I've never done it before. So I'm taking a 3-month sabbatical, April, May, June, with the avowed intention of trying to write a book concerning the loss of our son some years ago, and our understanding of that and our perspective on that now, 7 years down the road, and a testimony really to God's goodness and his reality in that dark valley situation about which we were singing a little earlier. So I would really appreciate you praying with us about that, and I'll only be preaching about 30 times in 3 months instead of 90 times in 3 months to free up some time, and do pray for us regarding that. Now, this morning we're carrying on in a series of studies going through the book of Joshua. I've been given the title from Joshua chapter 8, The Whole Truth. I've learned in many years to be a little bit wary about sermon titles sometimes, particularly those that other people devise for me. I remember the church news bulletin which carried this message, Sunday morning, sermon title, What is Hell? And the very next line of print said, come early and listen to our choir practice. Don't take it personally. Well now, Joshua, I confess, for many years has been something of a hero for me. He just seemed to stand out from the men and the people of his generation. And the reason he stood out is, I think, well summed up in Joshua in chapter 24. Now, please don't filibuster, turn to it. I just wanted to show you this. This Bible, which I confess with some embarrassment, is very, very little used. In fact, I'm not sure it's ever really been used. That's why it's in such pristine condition, despite being 31 and a bit years old. This was the Bible presented to Rita and I on our wedding day by the members of the church where we were married. Presented, it's inscribed in the front, presented to Rita and Bob on the occasion of their marriage, 27th of January, 1973. We had our 31st wedding anniversary just a few weeks ago. Incidentally, I think I have discovered the secret of keeping the magic alive. Keeping the romance real. Would you like to know that secret? Well, this is the secret as we have discovered it. We have made a point every week of our marriage, as much as possible, of going out for a romantic candlelit meal. Rita goes on Tuesdays. I go on Thursdays, and it seems to work for us. Well, now, At the end of this inscription, you looked awfully serious there for a moment. That's why I thought it might be appropriate. There's a wonderful verse, words of Joshua spoken by him to the people at the end of the book of Joshua, Joshua 24 verse 15. Joshua has been reminding the Israelites of God's goodness and his power, of how much they owe him, of how he has worked for them again and again, how he has forgiven them, he's restored them, he's borne with them, he's carried them, he's fought their battles, he's provided them with food, he's blessed their crops, he's blessed their harvest. And then Joshua says, now it is time for you to decide. Decide whether or not you're going to serve the gods that your forefathers worshipped when you were slaves in Egypt. If you want to do that, that's your right. Or, he said, you can embrace the gods, the deities in this land into which God has brought you. But then, and this is the point of that little graphic on there of the ballot box, the reason Joshua is a hero is this. He did not wait to see which way the crowd voted before declaring his position. He said, but as for me and my family, we're going to serve the Lord. Now, I am impressed by that. Have any of you seen this television show that started recently called Traitor? Well, bang goes that illustration. Eh? Well, there is a program just started early evening on television where five or six people gather in a room and they tell each other a bit about their lives. Two of them are lying. And the others have to discover who the liars or the traitors are. And there is a cash prize for those who are eventually, you know, left in the room when everybody else has been eliminated. And I've been watching it a bit recently, and I've noted that at different points in the program, someone will stand up and they will say, I accuse Andy Fulcher of being a traitor, and these are my reasons. And then Andy will stand up and make his defense and say, no, I'm not a traitor, I'm an honest man, and all these things. And then all the other people will vote. Is he a traitor or isn't he a traitor? And I've noted something which I think is quite interesting. It is it. But in the main, if someone in that group gives a strong enough lead, the others will drop into line and follow it, regardless of whether there's any rationale for that position or any logic in it at all. It just seems many of us are so wired up that we are inclined to go with the crowd. If a strong enough leader emerges, someone with sufficient charisma, many of us have a tendency to just follow. Look, God's people are sheep. His sheep. But we are not called to be sheepish. We are not called to follow people slavishly. And I just love this story of Joshua because he said, you decide which gods you're going to worship, but I've already made up my mind and I don't care if everybody votes against me. I'm going to serve the Lord. So that's the man we're looking at, Joshua. And by the time we get to chapter 8, which we will in a moment, the people, as you know, will have fairly newly arrived in the land of Canaan, the land that God was giving them. Of course, God had omitted, for his own reasons, to tell the people already lived there that he was giving the land to the Israelis, which led to all sorts of problems. But they'd come into the land of Canaan. They had had a tremendous display of God's power as they crossed the River Jordan in chapter 3, how God had really done again something like he did when Moses led them out of Israel 40 or more years before and they crossed the Red Sea, a display of his power. They had had a taste of what they might expect as they had gone against that mighty fortress city of Jericho, and you know how the Lord had undertaken for them and the walls had come tumbling down. Well, that was a little taste of what his people might expect if they stayed faithful to God. And by the time we get to chapters 7 and 8, we read about the two assaults on the city of Ai. And the first assault on the city of Ai was characterized really by two things. First of all, overconfidence. I hope I'm just sort of reminding you of this. You've had this. This is why I'm talking quite quickly and just racing through. But I think it's important to just see what the build-up is to today's passage. The spies had gone to have a look at the city of Ai, and flushed with confidence because of their God-given victory against Jericho and the fact that most of their troops had basically been made redundant by God's activity on their behalf, they take the report back, well, we don't have to send the whole army up to Ai, just a few thousand at most, you know, we'll do the job. They had gone in with tremendous overconfidence. They had been seriously defeated by the men of Ai and were now retreating and licking their wounds. And then it comes to light that also the assault on Ai was characterized by disobedience. God had expressly told them that when they took the city of Jericho, they were not to take away for their own possession the gold, the silver, the jewels, the fine clothes, all these things. The valuables were to go into God's treasury, they would be devoted to the Lord. And it comes to light in chapter 6 and verses 18 and 19 that at least one man in Israel had disobeyed that command and had hidden in his own tent some of the plunder from Ai, and that had disastrous effects for them nationally and for him individually. The second attack on Ai was characterized by dependence on God. No overconfidence this time. The use of sensible tactics, they took this whole business seriously and approached it properly and by obedience. And so they were victorious. Just to backtrack for a minute. Many Israelis were killed. The army took a beating. Morale sank to an all-time low because of one man's sin. And I think that raises the question, can one man's sin have that sort of effect? Is that how it works? You know, years ago I was conducting an evangelistic mission with some believers somewhere, and I'm deliberately being vague and unspecific. It was a two-week mission. I preached my little socks off, and the team worked very hard, and by the end of the 2 weeks I think about 14 people had indicated that they really wanted to follow Jesus Christ and know him, and they were all put into small groups in homes for Bible study and to nurture them and help them develop as followers of Christ. Within a few weeks, every one of those 14 had turned their back on the faith they had appeared to embrace and had just drifted off, and most were never heard or seen of again. Do you know, I puzzled about that for years. Literally for years. Why had that happened? Was there a deficiency in my preaching? Had I failed to make the issues clear? Had I encouraged them into just thinking that following Jesus Christ was going to be easy and cost them nothing? What was the problem? And years later, one of the leading men in that mission, one of the leading figures in that church, came to me to say that all through that mission he had been engaged in an adulterous affair with the wife of another man in that church. That sort of cleared away the fog for me a bit, I can tell. That's what was happening back here with Achan's sin. Sin, you see, the Bible says, is like yeast. It has the effect on a body of people like yeast has an effect on a body of dough. A little goes a long way and it works right through. Alright, now, friends, thank you for bearing with me on that quick recap. Now, will you take up Joshua, please, and chapter 8, and I've been asked to say a few words about the paragraphs at the end of the chapter, from verse 30. In gratitude for the eventual victory against the city of Ai, the successful second assault, Joshua effectively calls the people back to renew their pledge to be God's people. He reminds them of the agreement which God has made with them, and he calls them back to a wholehearted commitment to the terms of that agreement. So verse 30 of Joshua chapter 8. Then Joshua built on Mount Ebal an altar to the Lord, the God of Israel, as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded the Israelites. He built it according to what is written in the book of the law of Moses, an altar of uncut stones, on which no iron tool had been used. On it they offered to the Lord burnt offerings and sacrificed fellowship offerings. And there, in the presence of the Israelites, Joshua copied on stones the law of Moses which he had written. All Israel, aliens and citizens alike, with their elders, officials and judges, were standing on both sides of the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, facing those who carried it. The priests, who were Levites, half of the people stood in front of Mount Gerizim, and half of them in front of Mount Ebal, as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had formerly commanded when he gave instructions to bless the people of Israel. Now here is the point of today's passage. Afterward, Joshua read all the words of the law, the blessings and the curses, just as it is written in the book of the law. There was not a word of all that Moses had commanded that Joshua did not read to the whole assembly of Israel, including the women and children and the aliens who lived among them. Now this is a tremendous passage about the place that God's word plays in God's dealings with his people and in how God's people deal with him. How God and people engage. The word is of great importance in that. And I want you to notice three things, really just coming from those concluding verses, 34 to 35. Notice three things. First of all, on this momentous occasion, as the covenant was renewed, as commitment was remade, God's word was read, and it was read publicly. Now, call me old-fashioned if you will, and that's far and away not the least that I've ever been called, but I think there is something extremely important for us to take note of today. God's word. Somebody once said that we must be very careful how we read the scriptures in church, because the scripture reading is the only part of a service we can guarantee to be inspired. Everything else comes to some extent out of here. God's word comes from him. And God's word on this occasion was read and read publicly. I'm reminded of the the elderly lady who was asked her opinion of the new preacher, the new pastor, after she heard him for the first time, and she said, well, there were three things wrong with his sermon. Well, what was that? She said, well, first of all, he read it. Second, he read it badly. And thirdly, it wasn't worth reading in the first place. Well, God's word needs to be read. It needs to be read publicly. Just turn with me, if you would, for a moment to the book of Nehemiah, or listen to me as I read to you a similar occasion in some ways. God has undertaken for his people, and Ezra has gathered the people to read to them from the book of the law of Moses. Nehemiah chapter 8. All the people assembled as one man in the square before the water gate. They told Ezra the scribe to bring out the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded for Israel. So on the first day of the seventh month, Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, which was made up of men and women and all who were able to understand. He read it aloud from daybreak till noon as he faced the square before the water gate, in the presence of the men and women and others who could understand. And all the people listened attentively to the book of the law. Ezra the scribe stood on a high wooden platform built for the occasion. See how they esteemed the importance of reading the word of God, of sitting listening to the word of God. I know, as I read through, I won't go through, but as I went through Nehemiah chapter 8 earlier, I noticed that great care was given that the word would be read so that people could hear it. That was the point of elevating him physically. So people had someone and something to focus on, and so being elevated, he could project more. No PowerPoint to help, no amplification. He just read the word so that people could hear it. If we're going to read the word of God, let's read it. Let's read it clearly, audibly. He read it clearly, and it was explained to the people. Listen to verse 8. They read the book of the law of God, making it clear and giving the meaning so that people could understand what was read. It was received with attention. We read that in verse 3. All the people listened attentively to the book of the law, and it was responded to. You see later in the chapter how the word of God has an impact on people's lives. Well, here we are, back to Joshua. At this key moment, when God and his people were going to draw close, God's word was read. And then I want you to notice from the book of Joshua that all of God's word was read. Did you pick that up? The blessings and the curses. Not just the nice bits, the nasty bits too. Not just the passages about love, which connect with people, but the passages about judgment. And I think, I'm telling you, I guess I'm preaching to the converted here in this context, but I'm telling you, as a church, it's important that in your Bible teaching programs, you range right across the whole gamut of Scripture. It's all God's Word. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is useful. All of it. Even the bits which, you know, don't seem quite so exciting and they're not quite so pleasant to receive. So the Word of God was read. All of the Word of God was read. And notice as well, it was read to all the people. I really do believe that there is a place, there should be a place in Christian services for the reading of the Word. And for all the people. I mean, most of the churches I go to, including the church of which I'm a part at Myton, I have to say, I think we probably fall down on this. Very often, the children are dismissed before the word is opened. And I wonder if we ought to be just rethinking that a little bit. And finding ways of reading the word in a way which will engage with young minds as well as with our minds. But this word of God was read to all the people, the citizens, the aliens, the men, the women, the children, everyone was there. The word of God was read to all. Now let me, so there are, a very simple little message from the end of that passage in Joshua about the importance of God's word. Let me tell you a story, true story, as I draw to a close. I was in Cornwall just over a week ago, conducting meetings and teaching alongside a little church in Bodmin. I go down there a couple of times a year and have done for many years. And they have a young lady who's recently joined their church called Vicky, who is a teacher at a secondary school. She's a language, modern languages teacher. And knowing I was coming down, Vicky had gone to the head teacher and said, look, we got this chap coming to visit our church. He quite often goes into schools and speaks at assemblies and these sort of things. Would he be able to come in and speak to our school? Now, this is a school that previously, as far as she knows, has never had a Christian minister come into the school. So, with great nervousness, bless her, she went and asked. And she got this reply, well, as long as he is, careful and circumspect and, I mean, basically, you see, schools generally, I do get into quite a lot of schools, and most of them are fairly cool about that, as long as you don't start preaching. Okay? School is a place for education, not overt evangelism. So, with that sort of proviso, I was given permission to go and speak at assembly. Lower school assembly, 11 to 14, about 400 youngsters. Okay? 7 minutes, max. Most of the assemblies I speak at, you get seven, maybe 8 minutes. I know some of you are thinking, well, I've known you for 31 years, I've never heard you speak for 7 minutes. Actually, you have heard me speak for 7 minutes, and then another seven, and another seven. So on that basis, I went in. Well, I spoke at the assembly. I talked about how we can use words as weapons, if we choose to. That words can be used to help people, or they can be used to hurt people. You can build people up, or you can tear people down. And I spoke about this for a little while. I talked about how stupid that saying, which adults probably still quote to small children sometimes, is, sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me. It's complete nonsense. It's drivel from beginning to end, is it not? As a boy, occasional fights in the playground, this sort of thing. I've been hit quite a number of times in my life. I don't think I can remember a single blow now which has ever been landed upon me. But I can still blush and cringe when I remember some of the things people have said to me in my life. Words can go very deep. So I spoke about this. At the end, I was going to say I quoted Jesus, but actually I didn't. I paraphrased Jesus. Jesus said, let your yes be yes, let your no be no. If you say yes, then do it. If you say no, fine. Yeah, but so I paraphrased him at the end of the assembly. I said, Jesus said, say what you mean what you say, and keep your promises. Right? And I said that twice. Well, at the end, I was most gratified and somewhat surprised at a spontaneous round of applause from the youngsters, which was great. I mean, it is personally gratifying, but it was even more gratifying because it meant they'd been engaged with what was going on. Now, right, the point. The deputy headmistress who'd been in and who'd been leading that assembly and had introduced me went up to this teacher, Vicky, afterwards. I had a text message from Vicky on Monday to tell me this. And said, Vicky, first up, the deputy head had gone around the school after that assembly, quoting it and quoting Jesus to the students who weren't in the assembly. It really made an impression on her. And then she gave Vicky a list, said, Vicky, here is a list of 20 subjects that I'm going to speak about at assembly over the next term or so. Vicky, will you please write down for me what Jesus had to say about those subjects? Because I want to use that. Isn't that incredible? And yet, you see, when you think about it, that paraphrase of God's word, indeed, even the original saying of Jesus, let your yes mean yes and your no mean no, I mean, with due respect to the Lord, it's not even profound, is it? It's not deep. It's just kind of... It is so obviously sane. My point is this. When people hear the word of God, even those who do not believe, many of them are struck for the first time. This is right, This is truth. This is God speaking. Whether it's some simple little comment about honest speech or some profound utterance about eternal life. So let's get the word out to one another, because it's through the word that God builds up his people. I commend you, said Paul, to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up. It's the word of God that brings light and understanding into the minds and hearts of unbelievers. It's the entrance of your word that gives light, wrote the psalmist. So let's not fly without wings in our teaching and in our evangelism. Let's not move without the word of God.